Amazing time to start. Good evening, good to see everyone tonight. We have made it to 1 Kings chapter 7, our study through this book. And again, William, tonight, being the third Sunday night of the month, taking communion, have a little more worship. But as you're turning there, go ahead and pray. Ask us, Lord, bless our time. Father, again, as we just lifted you up, Lord, we've exalted you. Lord, we prepare our hearts to receive from you. We're looking to you. You're our King. You're our God. And so, Lord, we know that you have something for us tonight, Lord. And so I pray, God, that you give us ears to hear, to not miss what you want to say to our hearts, Lord. And so speak now, and we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're coming now to more of the record of Solomon's building of the Jewish temple. For those of you who were here last week, you're gluttons for punishment. You came back for more of looking at the temple. And as we said, for some people, I mean, they love this type of stuff. They love all the details. They love the dimensions. They love thinking about how Solomon and his crew was able to do this without heavy machinery. For others, our eyes glass over in chapters like this. But again, let's just remember some of the reasons why God recorded this. First of all, this was so important for the nation of Israel. The temple was the centerpiece for their worship of the Lord. It was a permanent place, unlike anything they had before in the tabernacle, which was temporary, which you would pack up and move around. A permanent place to meet with their God. Of course, God gave the design for the temple based on the design that he had given Moses for the tabernacle as a picture, as a model of heavenly truths and of how people are to relate with God. Ultimately, it was a picture of the gospel and how God would bring eternal salvation to humanity. Hebrews 8:5 described the priest who served in the tabernacle and then later the temple this way. It says, who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things. These things within the temple were pointing to a greater substance. That being heaven. So great truths about God we can glean from the design of the temple. We also recognize, secondly, that the temple is ultimately a picture of Jesus Christ. In the Old Covenant, the temple was the place where mankind would meet with God. In the New Covenant, we see the fulfillment in the person of Jesus. The fullness of God now dwelling in him. As John chapter 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the glory that we're going to see in a few moments that filled the temple is ultimately manifested in Jesus. Now, you and I, we get to meet with God through him in a much greater, a much more intimate, a much more accessible way. And of course, we did a study of this recently as we went through the book of Hebrews. So we can see Jesus in the temple, and then last week's really kind of focused in on last time. We see parallels concerning our own lives. As we know, the New Testament often refers to us as believers, corporately and individually, as the temple of God. His Spirit now dwells in us. We are being filled up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices. Our lives are now to reflect his glory. So in chapter 5, we saw the preparations for the temple. Solomon gathering materials. In chapter 6, we saw the design, the construction of the temple proper. Now here in chapter 7, we begin to see the design and construction of the furniture, the furnishings that were a part of the temple. We're going to culminate tonight in the first few verses of chapter 8 with the most important part of the temple. And that was the filling of the temple. All the furniture is really cool. It speaks great truths. But it's the filling that ultimately matters. Now first, we see some personal building projects Solomon had. Again, just shows us the level of financial prosperity that God gave to Solomon, as we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 7. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. So we notice verse 1 kind of begins with a contrast. And what's contrasting is what we ended with in chapter 6, where we were told it took Solomon 7 years to build the house of God. Now we're told it took him 13 years to build his own house. Really, it was more than a house, we'll see. It was quite the complex. Now there's some who look at this and just immediately want to attack Solomon and say, see, his priorities were out of line. Now he spent so many more years building his own house than he did the house of the Lord. Shows his priorities were off. It could be, but it could be, on the other hand, the fact we were to recognize Solomon built the temple first. And then once he completed the temple, then he built his own house. So maybe it points to the fact that he didn't have his priorities in order. Maybe it points to the fact that Solomon knew the temple was so important, he went a lot faster in building the temple. Then he built his own house. And obviously, it was a much smaller building, again, because that's the design God gave him. So again, we can't really be sure Solomon's motives in that. I will say we do know from Scripture that prioritizing God's house over our own personal comfort, God does take that very seriously. You may remember these verses in Haggai chapter 1. This is when this psalmist temple had been destroyed. God had called him back into the land to rebuild the temple. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying,
is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses as this temple, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." And God says, why? Why have you not seen this financial prosperity? Here's the answer. Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. So again, I think you make me argue more, Solomon did honor the Lord, that he built the temple first before he went to his own house. But again, that truth causes us to have to check our own hearts. Am I neglecting the things of God for my own personal desires, for my own comforts? Not that we can't have nice things, not that we can't build nice things, but again, it's the issue of priorities. Verse 2, again, begins to describe this whole complex Solomon built. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. Now again, this name fits, the house of the forest of Lebanon. There was so much cedar wood from Lebanon in this house, it was like walking in a forest. And you remember, we said a cubit was around 18 inches, and so this house was 150 feet long by 70 feet wide by 45 feet high. Over 11,000 square feet. And remember, the temple was just 2,700 square feet. But again, the temple wasn't meant for people to gather. But the body of Israel didn't gather in the temple. It was just for a few priests. So obviously this needed to be bigger because this would be a gathering place for many in the nation. Verse 3, "And it was paneled with cedar above the beams. There were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers." And so again, remember in that day there was no glass in the window, so this was just open air windows. Verse 6 says, "He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 30 cubits, so 75 by 45 feet. In front of them was the portico of pillars, and a canopy was in front of them." Verse 7, "Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling." So this would be kind of like made a supreme court, if you will, where he would judge the people from. And again, every building made with the highest materials. Verse 8, "And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship." And notice this, Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. So we read earlier about Solomon making this treaty with Egypt. A part of that, he took Pharaoh's daughter as his wife. And Solomon now makes her own pad. She has her own place. So she gets mad at Solomon. It wasn't just, I'm going to another room. She was able to say, no, I'm going to another house. And that's what he gave her. But I believe in this is another reminder for us of Solomon's compromise. In the midst of truly loving God. I mean, Solomon's in a place where he truly loves God at this point. He's truly desiring to honor him. As we talked about before, again, we see the power that compromise has even in a life that loves the Lord. Again, he married an unbeliever, as we would say. And of course, he didn't just marry one, but he'll go on to marry many. A worshiper of other gods. And his heart, as happens in relationship, gets turned towards her. And so he wants to bless her. He wants to build her dream house. But as their hearts get knit together, we eventually see Solomon move from not just building a house for her, but eventually building a house for her gods. The Bible says specifically he builds a high place for her God. We can think, I'll change them. I will change them. They'll hang around me and they'll worship Jesus just like I do. Now, are there cases where that's happened? Yes. Maybe that's your testimony in your marriage. But the primary example we see in Scripture is that the unbeliever doesn't get pulled up. What we see is the believer gets pulled down. And again, Solomon is a great example of that. Verse 9, all these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws, inside and out, from the foundation of the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, hewn to size, and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with 3 rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. And so just making the point that some of the architectural designs of the temple were also used in Solomon's palace. And again, he's just making this an incredible architectural structure. Incredibly beautiful thing. And again, some might say, well, look, he's putting all this into his stuff. So again, his priorities are out of line here. Again, I don't know that we can say that. Because remember, God told Solomon, because you, when I ask, what do you want from me? You ask for wisdom. What did God say? I'm going to bless you with these other things. I'm going to bless you with financial prosperity. And so just because someone has a lot, just because someone has nice things, this doesn't automatically conclude, well, they obviously don't follow the Lord. They're obviously just into stuff. No, not necessarily. Again, the issue is not having things. The issue is priority. And remember, God said he would give these things to Solomon. Verse 13, now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill and working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And so before we jump in to read of the furniture that was inside and outside the temple, and how intricate the detail was in it, it naturally follows that someone had to have had great skill and knowledge to make these things. They didn't just magically appear before Solomon. There had to be a designer. And we're introduced to that person here, and this man by the name of Huram. Not to be confused with Hiram of Tyre. And I think it's funny sometimes how quick we are to recognize a designer, right, a crafter, when it comes to the things of this earth, but not so much when it comes to the design of the earth. It's funny how we can do that as humans. But when we see design, there's always a designer. And here we're introduced to that designer, this Huram, who, it's interesting, we're told was part Jew and part Gentile. Right? He was, his mother was of the tribe of Naphtali, while his father was from Tyre. He was a worker of bronze, we're told. We're going to see many of these pieces of furniture outside the temple anyway, all of them made from bronze. And remember, bronze in Scripture is a metal associated with judgment. And it shows us that what was being designed here was to be a picture for the people. These things dealt with judgment of God for sin, and therefore the need for blood sacrifice in the temple to satisfy God's righteous judgment. And here he is using his very physical, practical skills for the Lord. His ability to work with all kinds of bronze. His understanding in these things. That's significant. I think a lot of times we can look around, you know, in church settings and think, well, I can't teach, I can't sing, I can't work with kids. What good am I for the Lord? I don't have any gifts that obviously God needs, because that's the one that people are always making announcements about. No, every gift, every ability we have is from the Lord. And it blesses his heart when we use those to serve him. And Huram definitely does that. Verse 15, and he cast 2 pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, it's 27 feet, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. So I think if I did my math right, they're about 8.5 feet in diameter. Then he made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on top of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, so 7.5 feet on top of the pillar. And the height of the other capital was 5 cubits, exactly the same. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals, which were on top of the pillars. 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other. So he made the pillars and two rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals, verse 19 says, were on top of the pillars in the hall. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capital on the two pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. You guys still awake? Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. Notice this, he set up the pillar on the right and called this name Yahin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called this name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. So he creates these beautiful pillars, and not just pillars, but then we see this work on the top of them. And then this lattice across it, and this design of pomegranates built in. And these pillars are so great, again, we're told in verse 21, that they even named them. Yahin means he shall establish. Boaz means in strength. And you think about the statement that was. Is again, people came up to the temple to worship. And they couldn't see inside the temple, but they could see these two outward pillars. A reminder for them that God was the one who had established them. He's the one who had made them his people. And it was by his strength that this had happened. It wasn't their might. It wasn't their goodness. It wasn't their military prowess. God had established them by his strength. That's why they were his people. That's why they could know him. And that's why God revealed himself and dwelled among them. And I think it's a good reminder for us when we come to worship. Right? And we come in so often tired and weary and beat down from this world, from our own flesh, our own failures. And we get our eyes fixed on Jesus. And we remember, hey, I'm in this relationship because God established it. And he didn't establish it because of me and what I've done, but by his strength. It's what he's done. We know through the person and work of Jesus, right, that I'm able to have this relationship with him. And to be reminded in those weak moments, because he's the one who established it, it's going to be by his strength that I can move forward. This relationship doesn't depend upon me. It's not about me. He's carrying me. He's holding me. And that's why I can approach him, and that's how I can worship him. So what a powerful statement, again, these pillars were for the people. And he goes on now in verse 23. We see more of what he made. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. Again, 15 feet in diameter was this laver, this basically big cup, if you will, bowl. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, so it was 7.5 feet high. And a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And notice what it said on. Verse 24, below its brim were ornamental buds, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. Again, these weren't live oxen. Okay? These were bronze as well. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. And it contained 2,000 baths. If you do the conversion, 2,000 baths comes out to around 11,500 gallons of water that this bowl held. This labor, as it's often referred to, or here it's referred to as a sea. And again, shows the size. And it set, again, on 12 bronze oxen, 3 facing each direction. Again, ultimately, this water was for the priest to wash in. This is where they were purified for their service in the temple. And we see water used in Scripture 2 ways. We see water for drinking, often used to speak of the Spirit of God. For instance, you know, Jesus in John chapter 7 said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink, and rivers of living water will flow out of him. And John said, this he spoke of the Spirit. So there's times when when water speaks of the Spirit. There are other times when we see water used for washing, and it's used as symbolism for the Word of God. You know, Paul speaks of in Ephesians of being washed in the water by the water of the Word. But that's the picture. That second picture here that we see here in the sea, in the laver. The priest, if you remember back in Leviticus, when they were consecrated, they were made clean by the blood of sacrifice. Remember, it was to be applied to their right earlobe, their right thumb, and their right big toe. That blood set them apart. It consecrated them. But as they labored, as they served, they became defiled. And they needed to be cleansed in their service to the Lord. Not to be right, but to be in right fellowship with the Lord, to be able to be vessels He could use to serve the people. And it's a picture of what we need in our lives as priests unto the Lord. We've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And this is a once and for all reality, but we still walk in a polluted world. Right? We still work in a fallen environment. We still deal with our own sinful flesh. So we need our hands. We need our feet cleansed. And the primary way we do this is through the washing of the Word. That when we open up the Scripture in our daily lives and begin to read it, it's as if we're dipping our minds and our hearts in that labor. And all the junk from living in this fallen world and working in a worldly environment that gets attached to our minds and our hearts, it gets washed away. And we're refreshed. And our mind is renewed. And we're ready to enter our day again to rightly serve Him, rightly represent the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. Of course, we think about, you know, that Jesus there on the night He was betrayed. Remember, He begins to wash the disciples' feet. We know the story. He gets to Peter, and Peter's like, "No way, Lord, you're not washing my feet." And Jesus was like, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me." And so Peter, you know, he swung to the other side and said, well, then wash all of me." And you remember what Jesus said. He said, "Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean." And He said, "But not all of you," of course, referring to Judas. "Peter, I'm making you clean through the cross. But if you're going to serve me, you got to let me wash you." Jesus making clear again, our salvation, it's a one-time thing. You don't need to get saved over and over again, but we do need cleansing from living in these fallen bodies, in this fallen world, to be in right fellowship, to serve our Lord. And then that was the picture here. And of course, sitting on these oxen we see in Scripture so often are a symbol of strength. They're a symbol of service to the Lord throughout the Bible. And the labor set on 12 of these. 12, we know, was the number of the tribes of Israel. It may have spoken, again, of the priest's service to the entire nation. Right, you need, if you're going to serve my people, if you're going to serve this nation, you've got to be cleansed. You've got to be washed. You can't do this in your own strength, in your own power. And of course, we recognize Jesus as the ultimate servant. Right? He was total purity. And it's His Word. Right? He is the Word that must wash us. And so this was the sea of cast bronze. But then we see here Him made kind of 10 smaller lavers there in the court of the temple as well. Verse 27, He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart. 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. So 6 feet by 6 feet by 4.5 feet. And this was the design of the carts. So before we look at the actual lavers, this is what they set upon. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. And on the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. So again, this is incredible detail and design. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and the oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the labor were supports of cast bronze besides each wreath. And so, notice these laborers were on carts, but they weren't just stationary carts. These carts had wheels, meaning they could be moved around. They were mobile. It says its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter. And also in the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. Just over 2 feet high, 2.25 feet high. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. So that's what it looked like. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were four supports at the four corners of each cart. The supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of half a cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees. Wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made the 10 carts, and all of them were of the same mold, one measure, and one shape. Now again, we can get lost in all those details, but again, just to realize, if God cared that much about the details of a cart, how much does he care about the details in our lives? Right? How often we think, God doesn't care about me, what are you doing in my life, you're not really doing anything, you're working in that person's life. No, as detailed as God was in these things, they were all types, they were all shadows. How detailed must he be in making us aware of us? And now we get into the actual labor that sat on these carts. Verse 38, then he made 10 labors of bronze. Each labor contained 40 baths. And each labor was 4 cubits. Now 40 baths comes out to about 230 gallons of water, Theshel. Much smaller, right, than the 11,500 of the sea of cast bronze. And on each of the 10 carts was a labor. So there was one on each of the 10. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house, 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. And so they were kind of divided up there. Now some believe that maybe the water from this sea of bronze was used to fill these 10 smaller carts. And we aren't told. Some say maybe the water ran out of the oxen. Maybe the oxen were almost like faucets, which came and filled these smaller labors. Like I said, again, the scripture doesn't tell that. But what I think is very significant is the fact that these 10 labors were mobile. They could be moved around. Wherever there was a need, as the priests were working, where the washing was needed in that moment, you could move a cart there. And I think about the parallel that is wherever we are in our life, in our service of the Lord, there's cleansing available for you and I in Jesus. He's willing to come to us and wash us and get our lives right with God. Now, I have just a quick picture. I think Pastor Dave Hart took that picture. Wait, no. We gave him a hard time because he's like the oldest pastor on staff, but that was just a joke. He's not that old. But obviously, a rendering here, just to kind of give you an idea of what we've been seeing, the pillars there in the front, and then the giant labor, and then the 5 on each side. Now, this record doesn't include the altar there. We see that in other parts of Scripture, but again, that's where the sacrifices were made. But essentially, that's kind of a picture of what we've been reading here. And we get kind of a summary now in verse 40 of these things. In case you missed it, in case you took a nap there for a minute, verse 40 says, Huram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals, they were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on the top of the pillars. That's like an old song. There's a flea on a hare on a worm on a frog and a bump on a log and a hole on the sea. That's what it kind of reminds me of. It's basically what he's saying. Verse 43, the 10 carts, and then the 10 labors on the carts, 1 sea, 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls. All these articles which Huram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were burnished bronze. So there's that reminder one more time. Everything that was made with the metal of judgment. And again, I believe it was a statement. Every time the priest would come to do this, again, the people, again, they could see that those things, right? Those were outside the temple. You could see those, at least those who could get closer, maybe to the court of the men. But it'd be a reminder, every time, why are we doing this? Why are we going through all this, right? Is this religious ritual? What's the point? And to see all that made in bronze would be a reminder, why are we doing this? Because of sin. Because of sin. Because God is holy and we are sinners. And our sin deserves the judgment of God. And we need this temple. And we are thankful God has made a way through this temple for our sin to be atoned for, so we can receive mercy instead of the judgment that we deserve. A reminder, we aren't doing these things simply because so we can have more purpose in our life. That's not why we need the things of the temple. It's not why we need the things of God, because we need more purpose in life or we need more prosperity. But it's a reminder that humanity's ultimate issue is not that we need more guidance. It's not that we need more direction. It's not that we need more purpose. It's not that we need more education. Our ultimate issue is sin. That's our issue. And that's why God allowed these things to be made in bronze. And that's the very reason why when God, by the Holy Spirit, put Jesus in Mary's womb, that he said to Joseph and Mary, "You're to call his name Jesus." Not because he's going to give my people more education. Not because he's going to make them more fulfilled. Not because he's going to ultimately give them more purpose. You're going to call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. That's our issue. And again, that was declared even at the temple. Verse 46, "In the plain of Jordan, the king had them casting clay models between Succoth and Zaratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles, because there were so many, the weight of the bronze was not determined." So where are we going to find, a scale to weigh this? It was too much. "Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord." And so now we're moving inside the temple, into the inner sanctuary, the holy place. Not the most holy, but the holy place. We see that Solomon had made the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread. So we see two of the items. Now notice the switch. Now that we're inside the temple, the articles are not made out of bronze anymore. They're made out of gold. Because again, the temple represented the things of heaven, the things of God. And so we see the precious metal of gold used. This is our source. Yeah, we're under God's judgment, but that's why we have to come into the temple and allow God to solve our problem through the sacrifice. So the altar of gold, real quickly, just a reminder, this was the incense altar. This is not the altar that the animals were burnt on that we saw in that picture. This is where the priests would burn the incense. In the morning and evening, as the sweet-smelling aroma came forth, remember, it pictured the prayers of God's people coming before the throne of God. And the fact that the incense was sweet-smelling symbolized the fact God delights in our prayers. He desires our prayers. But remember, God was very specific in Exodus about how the incense was made. You couldn't just go to the store and just pick out any, certain aroma of the week. God gave very specific instructions. Here is the incense. Here is the aroma that's pleasing to me. And again, what a picture I think that is of Jesus. He's our incense. It's coming through him, and only through him, that makes your and my prayers and intercessions acceptable and a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. That's why they're acceptable. Not because we say the right words or we live the right life. It's because they're coming through him. And then, of course, the table of showbread, and also made out of gold. Showbread literally meant bread of faces. So this was the bread that was to be eaten before the face of the Lord. Remember, the priest would eat the day-old bread. They would replace it with fresh bread. It spoke of fellowship. It's eating in that culture. When you shared a meal, you became one with the other person. And it speaks of this oneness that the Lord wants, the fellowship. That God doesn't just deliver us from judgment through sacrifice, but we can then draw near and have fellowship with him. We can have oneness with him. We can know him. And of course, we know him ultimately through the bread of heaven, right? Through Jesus. That's how we can have fellowship with our God. So if somebody says, "You know what? Nobody wants to be around me. Nobody wants me. My family's pushed me aside. They shun me. I'm always left out. I feel so alone." Showbread reminds us that the bread of heaven, Jesus, has made a way to meet with you. He wants fellowship with you. And in him, the bread of heaven's desire is to feed you, to pour into you, and to draw near to you. And then verse 49 says, "The lampstands of pure gold were also there, five on the right side, five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and lamps and the wick trimmers of gold." So you remember in the tabernacle, there was just one lampstand. The seven-pronged lampstand. Here in the temple, there were 10. Five on each side. This was the only light in the temple. And Revelation 4 makes it clear what this lampstand represented. John tells us that he was there in heaven, and he saw the lamps of fire burning before the throne of God, which we are told are the seven spirits of God. Now, it's not saying there are seven Holy Spirits. Most likely refers to the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit out of Isaiah 11. But it's a picture of the fact that it's the Spirit of Jesus that lights our way. The Spirit of Jesus alone lights our way to the Father, opens our eyes, convicts us of sin, our need to be cleansed. And now by the Spirit, we too can shine the light of Jesus in a dark world. And the Lord uses us to represent himself to others. Verse 50, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, the hinges of gold, everything's gold. Both for the doors of the inner room, that is the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. And then this shows us how Solomon was able to pay for all this. Right? You read this and you think, wow, Solomon must have accrued a huge credit card debt. I bet he had 5 or 6 credit cards maxed out to pay for all this. No, we see the faithfulness of his father David to store up for this day. David wasn't, well, if I can't build this temple, God's not going to let me put money. If it's not going to be called the Temple of David, then forget it. Nobody's going to build it. So David wasted all his money on sports cars or sports camels, whatever they had back then. No, he set up his son to succeed. And this was how Solomon was able to provide for all this. But there's one piece of furniture still missing inside the temple that needed to be in place. And so, we're seeing this move. Start from the outside, right, with the labors, with the other things, the labor and the all that stuff, into the inner temple, right, with the showbread and the candlesticks and all this. I've just totally lost my train of thought, right? But we're moving inward now to the holy place, and this was really the most important piece of furniture of all. And so we see in verse 1, chapter 8, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And so the one piece of furniture that was missing was the Ark of the Covenant. This again was the place where the high priest once a year would sprinkle the blood of sacrifice there on the lid, on the mercy seat, to atone for the sin of the nation. God allowing this animal's death to substitute for the death that was owed for the nation's sin. God receiving that blood as a substitute on their behalf. Covering over the nation's sin for another year. Kicking the can, if you will, down the road for another year because of this substitute. And of course, this is what's so wonderful about Jesus, as we know. His death was also substituted for the death we deserve, but it wasn't just to cover over our sin, but it was to permanently remove our sin. A final sacrifice made once and for all, where now our sin debt is paid in full, and we're completely clean before the Lord. And so Solomon now, bringing in this piece, he gathers quite an assembly to bring forth the ark, put it in its proper place, probably better than any Olympic Games opening ceremony, I imagine, especially if you saw the last one, I'm sure it's more appropriate. Verse 2, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month. And real quick, if you remember back in my last study, we're told Solomon finished building the temple in the 8th month. Now we're told he dedicates it in the 7th month. Is he going back in time? Now we understand this is 11 months later that this is taking place. Now why the delay? Again, we aren't sure. Maybe that was the time to take care of all the furnishings. Some say he may wait at this time because now this month was the Feast of Tabernacles, which again spoke of God tabernacling among his people in the wilderness, and now he was going to be tabernacling in the temple. Some say it also may have to do with the fact that this year was a year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, remember in Israel, every 50th year they would cancel all debts, all the slaves would go free. So some say that may be some of the reason that this is the moment he chose. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priest and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Which is significant. Remember when, a couple of things, when David first tried to bring the ark back into Jerusalem, remember they mishandled it? They tried to bring it on a cart like the Philistines did, and it tipped over and they touched it and they died. See, Solomon's not, he's not repeating that. He's making sure I've got the priest doing this, I'm doing it according to God's design. And on top of that, just like David, though, when he finally did get it right, as they went along, they were offering all these sacrifices as they made their way in. Again, this recognition that we have no right to bring God into our presence. It's not, look at us, you know, we're so great and mighty. No, it's just a recognition, God, we are nothing. We need your mercy. We need your grace. And so offering these sacrifices, again, acknowledging they're sinful people who don't deserve this. Verse 6, and the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And so they put the ark under these cherubim we read earlier. They were carved 15 feet tall, two cherubim whose wings from one end to the wing of the second cherubim went all the way across the width of the most holy place. Again, picturing the cherubim, picturing the angels surrounding the throne of God. Verse 8 says, the poles, again, that they carried the ark on, extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place, in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. So it's interesting, they left the poles on it. Even though this wasn't to move, right? You needed the poles in the tabernacle because you're moving every few days. But this was permanent. And yet, they left the poles on it. It's very, very interesting. Verse 9, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, originally, as you guys know, there was also in the ark Aaron's rod that budded when his authority was challenged, as well as the pot of manna that God fed the children of Israel with. Now, why these aren't here now, again, we aren't told. All we're told is at this point is that there's a copy of the covenant God made, what we call the Ten Commandments, the tablets. And of course, this covenant, this law, was a testimony of who God was. God's law shows us who God is. It shows us his character. The law defines his nature, his standards, that mankind, that you and I are accountable to. That's what we find when we look in God's law. This is who God is. This is the standard I must meet. And the fact that we can't meet that, that's why the lid to the ark was so significant. That's why that mercy seat was so valuable. You remember when the Israelites, when the ark came back from Philistine land to Israel, remember those in the town it came to, they lifted the lid off. Remember they looked in. Remember they were struck down. And what did they look upon? They looked upon the law. And to do that, they had to remove the lid. They had to remove the mercy seat. It exposed the law. We know the law brings death. Because again, we can't keep it. That's why the blood of sacrifice was needed. Because mankind can't keep God's law. But because of the blood of sacrifice now applied to the mercy seat, when God would look down upon the nation, he would look through that mercy seat, through the blood applied to a people who failed to keep his holy standard. And because of that blood, now he can show mercy rather than the judgment we deserve. And so again, this beautiful picture that we have here. But all that to say, as important as having the temple filled with each piece of furniture rightly ordered, though I can't recall them off the top of my mind, as you just saw, but even though all those pieces were rightly ordered, ultimately the temple was nothing but a nice, expensive building at this point. The furniture was great, but it meant nothing without this final filling. And we see it in verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. As someone put it, God didn't need the temple, but the temple needed God. And that's what it received now. As great and costly as this temple was, without God's presence, it meant nothing. it was utterly worthless. And it wasn't ultimately about the priest and their work and what they could do for God. God makes that absolutely clear right at the beginning. They're inadequate to minister before a holy God. They have nothing to offer. And the fact that the cloud comes and fills the temple is so they have to shut everything down. They're so overwhelmed at his presence, they can't keep ministering. They're done. Reminder, this is not about what they would do for God. This was about what God would do for his people. This was about his house. Now, sadly, there'll come a time, Ezekiel tells us, when God will take his glory from this place. Just as it came down, it'll go back up. Because the nation so rejected him, so made it about themselves. But here, God's pleased with the nation, and so he fills this place. Now we get into the New Testament, we see God doing a different filling. In the book of Acts at Pentecost, as the church is birthed and gathered, we see God through the person and work of Jesus filling the lives of believers with his Spirit. So we see the Lord now fills lives over buildings. But the principle is the same for us. If the presence of the Lord isn't filling our lives, then all our service, all our presentations, no matter how much money, no matter how much time, no matter how much effort we put into our service for the Lord, it's all for nothing. If he isn't filling it, God doesn't need us. We need him. And that was the statement being made here, the dedication of this temple. And we see Solomon's response to it. He gets it. Then Solomon, verse 12, spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, and a place for you to dwell in forever." So Solomon steps back and he acknowledges, this is a place for the Lord. This is God's place. It's not man's. Now again, he's acknowledging, we'll see it next time, as we said before, he's not thinking God's going to actually live here. This is where he's going to sleep at night. He's going to say even the heavens can't contain the glory of God. That's not the idea. Sadly, the Jews would forget this, and they would turn the temple into man's place for man's purposes. And we'll speak, and we'll see Solomon again reminding them this is not what this is about next time. But here he's just driving home, making this statement in a very general way that God's the owner. I've built you a house. This is a place for you to dwell in. Dwell not in the sense this is where you're going to live and have your meals and sleep, but dwell in the sense of this is yours. You're the owner. This is about you, God. Now, of course, we know the Spirit dwells in us today as his church. This is his primary dwelling place. This is his primary place that he manifests himself through to a watching world. And it's the same truth for us. To remember, our lives aren't for our own purposes. As God's house, as his temple, that means he's the owner. That means he gets to call the shots. He's the one who's directing the affairs. He's the one who makes the rules and directs our steps. And again, Solomon's going to have more to say about that as he continues to dedicate this temple to the Lord. But tonight, as we transition to communion, and again, thank you for your patience as we go through these chapters. We're going to get into some more, what I call, more exciting stuff very soon. But again, we need all of God's Word and the great principles for us. But as we close tonight and prepare our hearts for communion, and God may want to speak something totally different to you, but just what's on my heart. So I just want to close this portion by turning our attention back to the labor in the temple. And just ask us tonight, I think it's very appropriate as we prepare to take communion. Do you need washed tonight? Do you need to be purified from living in this fallen world? Do you need a fresh cleansing tonight? Jesus said, "Unless you let me wash you, Peter, you have no part in me." For you and I to be able to carry out what God's called us to do, we need these continual washings. And this reminder that Jesus is our labor. And he will come right where we are. And if we're humble and we'll admit our need, he's ready to get the bowl and the towel and wash us. And the fact is, it's only as we allow him to wash us and cleanse us that then his Spirit can be poured out in greater measures in our lives. so that we now can be a vessel that reflects His glory as He's called us to be. So again, a great opportunity we have now as we prepare to take communion, just to ask the Lord to get our lives as His temple in order. So we want to pray, and then we're going to worship and just prepare our hearts. If you failed to grab one of the cups, you're welcome to get up in this song, grab one in the hallway, and then we'll take communion together as we finish out tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for all the types and the pictures that You give us, God. And as we see these things, it should just make us so incredibly grateful of what we have. We're thinking about all that the Jews had to go through, Lord. And then just a few of the priests got to actually walk through these things, God. Lord, but yet now through Jesus, we can approach You. And Lord, we don't have to go through a physical washing. Lord, we don't have to sacrifice physical animals. We can just now, in Jesus' name, step into Your presence and come before You. And just with a prayer, ask You to wash us and cleanse us and renew us and make us right with You, Lord. But thank You for what You've given us in Jesus. And tonight, Lord, we want to avail ourselves of that, Lord. Anything in our lives that needs to be washed and clean tonight, Lord, we just come to You. We just want to give You permission to do that in us, so that we might more effectively shine Your light, Lord. We might more effectively be serving You and honoring You, Lord. Where our lives tonight, maybe we're trying to run the show, but You remind us that we are Your temple. Lord, You own us. So, Lord, may we lay down our desires, our plans, Lord, for Your purposes. So, God, You know what needs to happen in our hearts.